In 2012, a rather large denomination was working on putting together an updated hymnal for their church for use in their congregations, blending both old and new hymns. And their work was going quite fine until they came to a rather significant impasse with a well-known song called In Christ Alone. Specifically, the members of the committee that were working on this objected to its use of the word the wrath of God. And so they sent a request to the original hymn writers asking if they could simply substitute the word out for something that's a little less offensive. If we could sub out wrath of God for love of God, this would work much better in our congregations. The hymn writers responded, no, we're not going to do that. That's far too important of a word to simply leave out. And I do wonder if you were Keith or Kristen Getty and if you would have been willing to make that exchange. To just sub out a frightening and unpleasant word for something that is altogether soft and agreeable to all? Or is there something necessary for us to know about the wrath of God? I think for many of us, the concept of the love of God is much easier to swallow than the wrath of God. In fact, for many, the wrath of God or His holy justice is something that is easily dismissed. Or at the very least, we want to minimize it, hide it, tuck it away as an unpleasant doctrine. But you know this just as well as I do, that you can't get very far in your Bibles and not see God acting out in holy vengeance, holy indignation against sinners. You can't read your Bible without seeing examples of the wrath of God. And we do know that the Scriptures don't drive a wedge in between the wrath of God and the love of God. In fact, it even says, behold the goodness and severity of God. And so we are coming to a text this morning, not unlike Genesis 6 and the flood, where the sovereign Lord pours out His wrath upon sinful Sodom. And it's actually a very good thing, even a necessary thing for us to look right at the judgment and then see that the just judge of all the earth does what is just here. Because it's only by looking at the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin, that we see our need for rescue, that we need to be rescued, we need to be reconciled, to be pulled out from the city of destruction by the only Savior of sinners. And so it is a right and a good thing to look right at the wrath of God, especially because perhaps there is no clearer picture in all of the Bible about what hell is going to be like than the sulfur and fire that is poured out upon this ancient city. And perhaps there is no more important task for me to be engaged with on this Lord's Day morning as a preacher of God's Word to tell you to flee from the wrath that is to come, and that is that wrath that is being stored up for the day of judgment. That is my job. And so, therefore, this text is a sobering text. It's even a fearful text that we're coming to. The Bible says, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We shouldn't shy away from it. But that doesn't mean there shouldn't be tenderness in looking at it. One old minister was talking to his ministerial friends, as they are prone to do, asking them what they preached on the previous Lord's Day, and one of them said, Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be returned to Sheol. And the minister who asked that question followed it up with another question. Did you preach it with tears? Because that is how the judgment of God is to be preached. And so all I want to do in our time this morning is to first look at the sin of Sodom displayed, their wickedness displayed for us, which then leads to their wickedness being destroyed. And then finally, and perhaps most surprisingly, we will discover that there's more wickedness even within Lot's household. So first, wickedness displayed. You might remember from Genesis 18 that three visitors came to Abraham's tent. one being the Lord and two being these angels. And the Lord brings his plans to Abraham that he is going to judge Sodom. And Abraham is standing there before the Lord, interceding on behalf of the righteous in view of the justice of God. And one of the plans that the Lord lets Abraham in on is that he's going to go down to the city to investigate, to see about this outcry of wickedness that was coming before the Lord. And of course, that's proving a point to us that God is not capricious. He is not prone to fly off the handle in rage and fury, but he's exact in his judgments. And so he sends these angels down to uncover for us just how wicked Sodom really is. And we will see that on full display in just a few verses. But notice who the angels first meet. Verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, what do you do with Lot? Lot, who lives in this wicked city. I got many questions even this week. What do you do with Lot? Is he really righteous? Well, if you follow his trajectory from Genesis 12 onward, you can see that it's a trajectory of drifting, isn't it? Originally, he's with his uncle Abraham until conflict arises between the two parties and they part ways. It says that he lifts up his eyes to Sodom and he sees it as a sort of Garden of Eden. And so he pitches his tent out in the valley, and then soon enough he moves a little closer and closer to Sodom in Genesis 14. He's swept away by the military forces when Sodom is conquered, but now he's back. And he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now we can't be entirely sure, but in that ancient Near Eastern context, those who sat at the gate were usually those who were involved in the important decisions of that city. It was the traditional location for judges and authorities to get together and decide on important things. And Lot, certainly being a wealthy man, he could have had status in Sodom. Or it's entirely possible, of course, that he's on the edge of the city, warning sojourners, outsiders from coming into the city, or at the very least, he's providing protection to them. That might have been his pattern, because that's what he does here in verse 2. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And so Lot offers the same gesture of hospitality to these angels as Abraham did, saying, "Please stay the night with me. And that way you can simply just get up. I know you're not meaning to stay here. Just get up early in the morning before anybody gets out, wakes up for the day. You can get out of here." And yet, what do? They turn down his offer, saying, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." And as much as Abraham desired to show hospitality to these angels, Lot far exceeded it in terms of his urgency. He would not take no for an answer. Look at verse 3, "But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So you have this picture of urgency with Lot. He's begging them. He's pressing strongly upon them. He's not willing to let them go until they say yes. And even the meal itself communicates this kind of hastiness, with the foreshadowing of the Passover meal of unleavened bread. That's the chosen portion for the meal. And so we have to ask, Lot, why the rush? Why are you so hasty? Well, he knows what Sodom does to its visitors. He knows what happens when night comes. And it's important to read this together with 2 Peter 2 that speaks of Lot as that righteous man who lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That's who Lot was, a righteous man that was tormented in his soul. And well, you see the wickedness of Sodom come into the picture in verse 4, don't you? "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. And so all of the men of Sodom, I mean, it's describing, at least in terms of our understanding, every last man that was in Sodom comes out for this kind of welcoming party for the angels. And they had heard or seen Lot have these two visitors over, and so they shouted out, "Where are they? Bring them out." Now, some Bible scholars have said that the sin of Sodom had to do with hospitality, and they weren't too kind to visitors. And of course, that's partially correct, but not entirely. Because what was it that they wanted? Well, they wanted to know them, which, of course, is euphemistic for the kind of sexual immorality that they wanted to engage in with these men. And you can see the kind of wickedness that is in their hearts, because Lot objects. He says, "No way." Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." And so Lot is defending his guests. He even poses a solution that might satisfy their lusts. Now, again, our minds want to wander and think about Lot. How could righteous Lot really offer this as a solution? Giving his own daughters? Really, your own daughters? You're going to give them to a homosexual mob? Is that what you want to do, Lot? Well, two things could be going on here. Either Lot has a skewed system of morality where he feels a higher obligation and degree of moral responsibility to his guests than his own daughters. Or what I think is likely, probably the case, is that he's just lying through his teeth to buy more time. Either way, Lot tries to put forth an offer that would be suitable to them. Their lusts are so disordered and heinously wicked that they're only interested really in defiling that which is pure, pure angels or pure chaste women. But there is no reasoning with the mob, is there? They have been given over to the lusts of their flesh and will not stop. And so they say in verse 9, but they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So their eyes turn on Lot. And don't you find that interesting? Lot had lived there, presumably, for many years. And we don't know what all that entailed, but we do know this. When Lot drew the line on sin, calling their actions heinous and wicked in the eyes of God, what did they do? They turned against him. Now, that's the spirit of Sodom. It's the spirit of all wickedness. It must find approval for sin to keep the system going. It didn't matter if he was a wealthy businessman that contributed much to that city. He may have even had great relationships with those within the city. He may have blessed it with prosperity. But once Lot called their deeds wicked, they came after him. And that, of course, is true. If we are to call sin, sin, there will be some who come after us because they are so intent on defending that sin. And while they continue, then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them shut the door. And they struck them with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Do you see that as an all too real picture of sin? Blind men groping for the door, wearing themselves out in all their striving and seeking of satisfaction, blind to their own sin, blind to the way of salvation that was behind the door, blind to the judgment of God that was to come, hearts so set on sin that it can see absolutely nothing else. And friends, that's the state of sinful humanity. It doesn't always look this bad. But that's what the Bible says about the spiritual state of man and Adam, dead in their sins, blind to the truth. rushing full speed into the destruction that is to come. That's the state of humanity. And so we see wickedness displayed for us, and then, of course, in the second place, we want to see that wickedness destroyed. Of course, Sodom's wickedness has been put on full display. You've seen under the cover. You've lifted up the hood and saw what was under Sodom. And so now you are agreeing with the Lord that he is just, fair, righteous to destroy the city. Perhaps you're familiar with the name Harry R. Truman. And not the 33rd president of the United States, but the operator of Mount St. Helens Lodge. In 1980, the scientists around began to sound the alarm that Mount St. Helens was likely to erupt at any time. And so they began to warn citizens around the area that they should evacuate. They reached out to Harry Truman on several occasions, but he wouldn't listen. And they attempted once more on May 17th, but with the same result. Then on May 18th, the volcano erupted, and Harry Truman was taken up in a firestorm of epic proportions. Of course, what you see the angels doing in this text is that they are sounding the alarm. Judgment is coming. And that alarm would go out to any who would listen, saying to Lot in verse 12 and 13, "Do you have anyone else here? The Lord is about to destroy the city. Save as many as you can." And of course, we see Lot, part of righteous Lot. He believes the declaration of judgment, and what does he do? He runs to tell his sons-in-law, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But at the end of verse 14 comes their tragic response. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Kids, you need to know that the world often laughs at God's judgment against sin, saying, "Judgment? I don't see any judgment. The world's been going the same for thousands of years. Show me the judgment." And sometimes you can warn and warn and tell people, "Up, get out of this place," and people will laugh. But then it is too late. And so morning comes, and the angels extend that same kind of urgency and hastiness to Lot in fleeing the city as he extended in getting them out of the town square. In verse 15, it says, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" You can see that the urgency of the call matches the severity of the judgment. Now, they weren't small invitations. "Hey, I'd recommend that you leave the city, you know, just whenever you can get to it." No, it's "Up, get out of here, escape for your life." And there simply was no time to wait around. Today is the day of salvation for Lot, and there wouldn't be a second chance. And he didn't have time to balance his books or sweep off his porch from the night before. And no, the city was about to be swept away in one swift act of judgment. And yet, what does it say about Lot? Lot lingered. He hesitated. Now, there was some attachment to Sodom that he was slow to let go of. I think this is the real failing of Lot in this text. Now, one commentator said that Lot is the righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. But I think you can look at this with some degree of understanding. He was a wealthy man, leaving all of his possessions behind. Or perhaps he thought to himself, "Let me tell my sons-in-law one last time about the judgment that was to come." But you know that the call to discipleship is always, "Leave it behind." Christ's call to all of those who follow him is, "Whoever seeks to preserve their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will keep it." And so it says that the angels had to remove him and his family out of the city forcibly. It had to seize them and get them out of the city. And then you see more of that lingering spirit that Lot reveals as they are told to escape to their with their lives to the hills. And he negotiates with the angels. "Now let me go to Zoar. It's just a little city. Now let me escape there." We don't know exactly what Lot is after there. Presumably, it was one of the cities that would have been destroyed in that valley. Perhaps Lot just was an older man. He couldn't make it up to the hills, but he simply is, I think, showing that lingering spirit. So they all arrive to Zoar. The Lord does exactly what he promised to do. When God promises to judge, he judges. You see that in verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Hellfire falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you need to see is that this comes from the Lord. It says that it's fire falling from the Lord out of heaven. Wrath, fire, fury, justice, righteousness, holiness. God destroys them. It's utter desolation and ruin. And so much so that it says that what was on the ground couldn't grow. Now the ground is laid to waste. Not one survivor. Every man and woman, every boy and girl, everyone except Lot and his family. Now this is what God does to sin. Now will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so I do want to ask you the question, does your understanding of God have room for him to be a God of justice, even showing wrath toward sinners? Because compared to an eternity in hell, this is rather light in comparison to the judgment that is to come. And so Sodom is destroyed, wickedness is destroyed, but we see in the third place that there is still more wickedness to discover. In verse 27 through 29, it says that Abraham goes to the place where he stood before the Lord in chapter 18, and he sees the utter devastation. He looks out, and it's all laid to waste, and while those cities are destroyed, we discover yet more wickedness, as the spirit of Sodom is alive and well in Lot's wife and two daughters. Now, I think you can apply the frame of the old expression here. While you can take someone out of Sodom, it's much more difficult to take Sodom out of that person. Because look at verse 26. With Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Have you ever wondered what that look was? Was it a look of unbelief? Not knowing if the Lord really did judge the city, and so she simply looks back to see if his word was true? Or was it a look of ingratitude, wishing that she could simply go back to her former life? And maybe it was a look of disgust. How could the Lord judge those people in that horrible, awful way? Whatever it was the look of disobedience. The angel said, don't look back. Just go in faith. Leave it to the Lord. Let him sort it out. But she looked back, and it required her life. And she didn't get a pass for a momentary indiscretion. She disobeyed, and she was judged. And we'll come back to this in a few moments. But we find out that Lot and his daughters make it out alive and well. And in verse 30, it says that they lived in a cave in the hills, for he was too afraid to live in Zoar. I don't know why he was too afraid. Maybe he thought judgment would fall on that city as well. But a scheme is thought out by his daughters. And you see that in verse 31. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. It's a rather bizarre and strange account. Lot's daughters wanting to secure children by getting their father drunk and conceiving. But you are meant to see some of the parallels here. Their scheme is as sinister and as godless as the Babylonians who said, come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower. They're saying something very similar. Come, let us make our father drink wine. What are they doing? They're taking matters into their own hands. which that has been a significant theme throughout the book of Genesis. Now, rather than looking to God's provision, they strain after, they strive for it in their own power. But there is another parallel here, isn't there? Another family in Genesis that was spared in judgment. Genesis 9, the drunkenness of Noah and the uncovering and subsequent curse of Ham's child Canaan. I think that's really the purpose of giving this strange account, to show the seed of Lot's daughters, Moab and Ammon, they are established in sin. The Moabites and Ammonites then become these historic enemies for the people of God. And what is that proving? Well, the seed of the serpent lives on. Even after judgment, even after wiping out the city, the sin city of Sodom, sin still persists. Now you see that, don't you, with Lot's family? Rescued out of judgment, yet carrying that sin on their backs, not letting go of the burden, but holding on to it and finding themselves judged by the Lord. And so this text has three different kinds of people in it with different outcomes. The men of Sodom, wicked and destroyed. Lot, the righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. And then his wife and daughters who appear to have more of Sodom in them than righteousness. You know, it's quite common for parents who may have a child that they're having a hard time getting through to, where the child is looking left and right and up and down, not wanting to make eye contact with the face of the parents so they don't have to listen. And the parents will say, look at me, in order to grab their attention so they can deliver that message. Of course, there's so much in this text that we can look around trying to examine the spirit of Sodom and seeing the ways in which it is alive and well in American society, how their sins are our sins and their mobs are our mobs. Yes, that is true, but what the New Testament wants us to look at is that very thing that Jesus told us in Luke chapter 17. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, why is that the thing that Jesus wants us to remember about Sodom and Gomorrah? Because that's the position that we are in. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Now, don't you see the utter tragedy of Lot's wife? She had every advantage over Sodom. She had the warnings. She had the announcement of the judgment. She had the path to rescue. And yet she looked back. She turned aside. She disobeyed and became a pillar of salt. Now I want you to ask yourself, what advantages do I have over the unbelieving world around me? A Bible in your lap? Christ speaking to you each and every Lord's Day? The people of God praying for you? The means of grace and baptism in the Lord's Supper? Kids and students, you're growing up in a Christian home. What access you have to the truth of God? These are all yours, and they are your advantages. And the thing about increased advantages is that when they are rejected and turned aside from, they lead to increased judgment. And that's what Christ says to the towns that rejected the gospel of Christ. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who reject God's Son. And think about that. Repulsive and wicked Sodom, or a soul that is presented with the truth of salvation in Christ and turns from it. Which one is worse in your eyes? Now remember Lot's wife. And don't turn back in love with the present world, but continue fleeing from your sins and flee to the only Savior for your sins, in Christ. But that's the second thing we need to see. We need to remember Lot's wife, but we need to remember Lot's redemption. In 2 Peter 2, Peter looks at the whole account of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's terrifying judgment upon sinners, and it comes to this very important conclusion that you must hear today. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. Isn't that true of everything we see with Lot? The Lord knows how to save him. At first, he sends angels down to pull him out of that city. I look again at verse 16. It says, "But Lot lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him." It's the Lord's mercy that spared Lot. Lot lingered. And yet the Lord showed himself to be more intent on saving Lot than Lot was interested in saving himself. The angels had to seize him. What a picture of sovereign grace. A Lot lingering in the city of destruction, and they grab him by the arms and pull him out of that city of destruction. That's sovereign grace. That's mercy upon mercy. And then you notice again how Lot's redemption lacked nothing. It was a complete redemption. Verse 22, the angel says, "For I can do nothing until you arrive there." No judgment on Sodom until Lot arrives safely at his destination. And he won't be overtaken by the fire and fury upon Sodom. No, God would deliver Lot. And so we need to ask again, what do we do with Lot? Why Lot? Why is God so gracious to Lot? And we don't always get the answer to that question. You can ask that about yourselves. Why is he so gracious to me? It makes no sense. I'm a lingerer. I'm a deceiver. But you see, part of the reason for his grace, we are told something very important, verse 29. When Abraham went to look down on Sodom, it says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." God remembered Abraham. And Lot had a man standing in his place, praying on his behalf, and he was saved. And when this passing world is done, and you are summoned before the judgment seat of the Lord, and you are before his tribunal, will you have a man standing on your behalf? Will your judge also be your Savior? And because that is what you must have on the day of judgment, a son of Abraham, whom the Lord can never forget, his very own son. Now, the Son of God who took that very fire and brimstone into his own heart on the cross, so that you and I might be counted among the righteous. Don't leave this place without that security. Now, you aren't guaranteed another moment of lingering, but flee to the hills. Hide yourself in the rock that is Christ, a sure refuge for the day of judgment. And so could not the Lord be saying to you this very day, up, get out of your sins, escape for your life, flee to the hill called Calvary, where Jesus Christ will save you from the judgment that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are abundant in grace and mercy. That even while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And we were dead in our trespasses, with no hope in this world. You sent the Savior into this world to pull us out of our graves and plant us on our feet, so we might behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. I put out our lingering spirit. And may we flee from our sins. And may we always remember the grace and the mercy that you have extended to us. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.